And our sermon text today is from Mark chapter 6. I forgot to bring my New King James Version, so I will be reading out of the ESV. My apologies, but it's still the word of the Lord for us. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. All right. I don't know if you're anything like me, but there are times in my life where things happen where I realize that maybe I'm not the brightest person in the world. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Maybe something has been really obvious or should have been really obvious to you or others, but it wasn't obvious to you. Maybe everyone else understood it, but maybe you didn't understand it. Maybe you're not like me, and that'd be great. But one of these instances happened to me really in the past month when we were traveling to visit family in the upstate. We were driving through either Easley or Anderson. I think it was Easley. And there was a bookstore called Crossway. Now, I'm sure some of us have heard of the big publisher called Crossway. Publishes a lot of Christian books. Well, this is not that Crossway. This was just a bookstore called Crossway. But when I looked at the sign of this store, it had cross with a cross in the middle and way. And it was at that moment I realized what the name Crossway meant. I just always been reading Crossway. I'd never really thought about the meaning, but it was like the way of the cross, the Crossway, right? And there it goes, boom. And I told my wife, because usually I tell her my embarrassing moments. She's like, "Yeah, you were kind of dumb. Everyone knew that." So there we are. And we find the disciples in the same scenario here, where they should have known something, that something should have been obvious to them, yet it was not. They had just come off of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, one of Jesus' most popular and miraculous miracles, where he literally created more bread and fish to give to people. I know many of us in here probably have prepared food for a lot of people, and it would be nice to have that ability to only cook one pot and it feed everyone instead of having to have five crock pots going and pots on the stove. Jesus, with a little boy's lunch, fed over 5,000 people off of the same miracle where he is clearly displaying himself to be the good shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures and lie down on green pastures and feed them. This amazing miracle. And we find the disciples confused. We find the disciples not understanding, and I feel like many times we are in that same position of not really understanding what it is that the Lord's doing in any given moment. So we're not too unlike them. But today I'm hoping that what we see from this text, I hope we understand what they missed. I'm grateful for the Spirit. I'm grateful for the counsel of God's Word that now we can go back and learn from their mistakes, learn from their confusion. And so today I'm hopeful that we'll be able to see the truth that they were missing in the moment. And so if I had to sum up the entire main point of this message, of this text, the way I see it and the way I believe the Lord has laid it out, it is this. Regardless of your circumstances, take heart. Jesus has all power and he sees you, cares for you, and will always keep you. Say it one more time. Regardless of your circumstances, take heart. Jesus has all power and he sees you, he cares for you, and he will always keep you. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the point that Jesus sees us. And so here, after the feeding of the 5,000, he makes his disciples leave on the boat. And now we already see that they're really confused. And then it says Jesus sent him away. And so we might be led to ask the question, well, why did Jesus send them away? He knew they were confused. He's God. He knew the storm was coming. Why did he send them away? What was the point? And then why did he go and pray? And all we would have to do is look at John's gospel to find the answer to that. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to gather and take Jesus by force and make him king. And so Jesus, knowing that before he was to be raised up on a throne, he must be raised up on a cross, that before he was to rule over his kingdom, he must first purchase his kingdom with his blood. He knew that it was not his time. And so he sent the disciples away. He sent the crowds away and he went up on a mountain to pray. And this alone is instructive for us, because here is a big temptation presented to Jesus to take authority now. In fact, there are only three recorded times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus withdraws himself to pray. And in each one of these occasions, there was this threat or this temptation for Jesus to go off and not do the Father's will and not to accomplish the mission for which he was sent. And this is one of them. There's one in chapter 1 after a Sabbath day in Capernaum. There's another here. And then the last one, the culmination of the Lord withdrawing to pray, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he finally and fully proclaimed, "Not my will, but yours," as he marched to the cross for our redemption. And one commentator about this writes, he says, "Each incident involves a temptation not to carry out God's mission for him, a mission that would ultimately bring suffering, rejection, and death. These crises seem to represent an ascending scale reaching their climax in the agony of Gethsemane." But Jesus withdraws prayer, and this is very instructive for us, because he is the Lord of the universe. He has already beaten Satan in the desert. He has already withstood temptation from him. And yet, even in this moment, when this temptation and this challenge is presented to himself, what does he do? The Son withdraws to the mountain to pray in the power of the Spirit to his Father. And how much more then, when we are presented with the temptations of the world, ought we to flee and run to our Father for help? And if we don't do that, then in a way we're being very prideful, thinking that we can withstand the brunt of the world's temptations without the help of the God of the universe. And yet we know that this is not the case. And Jesus even shows us that this is not the case. He goes and he prays for his Father, and he was sustained. And so here, so this is why he left. This is why he's on the mountain. The disciples are on the lake rowing across. They're confused. And if you do a little research on the lake which they were crossing, and all of Mark's gospel right here is generally centered around the lake, right? Different sides of the lake. They had already had a scene where they had gone to the other side of the lake and Jesus was asleep on the boat and they were really scared because the storm was going to kill them, and they wake Jesus up, right? Because he's sleeping, because he's not worried about it, and he calms the storm. Well, here's another scene where they're on the water and they're rowing to the other side, and what we find is that they should have already been to the other side. That the section of the lake that they were crossing should not have taken them all night to cross. That in verse 47, it says, "When evening came," which meant that they probably left early afternoon. They should have been to the other side already, but something was preventing them from making it to the other side. And that was the wind and the waves were against them. And they were rowing until the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The night was divided into four watches then, and that was the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m., 6 a.m. They were on the lake for a long time. And then we need not forget, why are they on the lake? Because Jesus told them to go on the lake. That Jesus was the one who sent them on this mission to cross to the other side. They were obeying Jesus, not disobeying. And this is also instructive for us, because it shows us that the way of Jesus in this life is often through troubled waters. That there's a whole gospel that is presented to the world, especially and specifically this twisted American gospel, that says if we just have faith and obey Jesus, all will go well with us. We will be made wealthy and prosperous. And here the disciples would most certainly disagree, as would all of Scripture. That following Jesus is not a promise to an easy life. It's a promise to great glory in the next life, but it is not a promise in this life. And it's often troubled waters that we pass through when we follow Jesus, because the wind and the waves of the world are going to be against us. But it's not just the world that tells us this. We are so prone to, in the middle of trials in our life, begin to wonder, like, haven't I been faithful? And begin to question, like, well, I've been faithful, so things should be going better for us. But in those times, we must remember that following Jesus, we're promised to suffer. And the scripture even says that it's a joy for us to suffer with the Lord, because in that we learn more about Him and we're made more like Him, which we're going to talk about here. So there, think about the disciples for a moment. They're out on the sea. They're struggling in the fourth watch of the night. So they left early afternoon, evening, first watch, second watch, third watch of the night, fourth watch of the night, they're exhausted, they're confused, and they're probably really, really wishing Jesus was with them, and they're really confused why He's not. Because He was with them last time. I mean, He told them to go across the lake, and so they were going to go to the other side, and they were probably confused about how Jesus was going to get to them, because there was no other boat there. Was Jesus going to go get a boat from somewhere and row across Himself? How was Jesus going to get to them? They were probably confused about that. And so here they are, in the midst of all of this striving and struggling, fearful, confused, tired, probably a little angry that Jesus wasn't with them. And here they are, all the while Jesus is praying. All the while He's praying. It says He goes up to the mountain and He prays. And He's praying throughout the night, praying throughout the evening. And in verse 48, it says, "And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." And I don't think we should just gloss over that. That in the midst of the disciples' struggle, Jesus saw them. And remember the situation that we describe the disciples being in this exhausted and straining and struggling and fearful and confused state. And we can be assured that in our life, following Jesus, we are going to be in moments like this. Moments where we feel like we're rowing and rowing but getting nowhere. One version, I can't remember which version it is, it says they were straining at the oars, and I found that to be a pretty good translation. They're straining at the oars, and very often we're going to find situations where we feel that way. Maybe it's with Paul, right? Paul says he struggled with his flesh, and maybe it's us. Maybe there's a specific sin in our life or sins in our life that we are battling, and we are praying and we are reading scripture and we've confessed it, and it's just not gone yet. And it feels like we're rowing and we're making two steps forward, but then we're going three back, and then one forward, then two back, and then three forward, and then two back, and it just feels like we're getting nowhere. Or maybe it's in sharing our faith when we have a family member or a friend who we love dearly, and we have labored in sharing them the gospel and showing them the gospel, and we prayed for them and we implored the Lord, would you save them? Would you open their eyes? And yet there's nothing. And every time you see them, you're trying to point them to the Lord, and it just feels like you're rowing and rowing and you're not getting anywhere. Or maybe it's just through the regular course of life. Maybe the money that you make is not going as far as it used to. Mainly because of gas prices. Maybe you're worried about how to pay your next bill, and you're like, Lord, I'm faithful. I work this job. I'm not lazy, but the money just doesn't seem to come in. What's going on? Maybe it's in parenting where you feel like you're raising them in the Lord, and there's a rebellious season they're going through right now, and you just feel like you're treading water, and you're trying, but it doesn't feel like things are clicking. And in those moments, it's really easy for us to begin to question whether or not God sees us. In those moments, it's really easy to maybe feel or think that God, that Christ, has averted His gaze from us. Maybe He's turned His gaze to someone who's doing just a little bit better than me. Maybe He's turned His gaze to someone who's a little more faithful than me. Who's a little more diligent to pray. Who's a little more diligent to read the scriptures, who's just doing better in life than me. Maybe He's turned His gaze. Maybe the disciples felt that way. But it's really easy to begin to feel that way. But what does the scripture say and attest to, not just here, but all over the scripture, is that Jesus saw them. Those fears in our mind that our flesh brings or the enemy brings, they are ultimately lies. God always sees His people. He has never and will never forsake His people and will never avert His gaze from those He came to save. He purchased you. You're His. He's not going to turn His gaze from you. And one of the most striking passages in Scripture to me is found in Exodus. And I read this, and maybe it's because of situations I've gone through, and I just really needed this verse, and it stuck out. It's a really simple verse found in Exodus. And so you're probably thinking, okay, well, normal people, if they read Exodus, the verses that stick out might be, you know, one of the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments. But no, that's not me. I'm weird. The verse that sticks out to me is actually found at the end of chapter 2, after Moses had fled. And in verse 23, it says, "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob." And here's the verse. "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." What comfort it should be to us that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, God is not apathetic towards it, and God sees it, and he knows. That there's not a moment in your life in following Jesus that he does not see you, and he does not know, and that he does not care for you. Even when it doesn't look like it, he sees you. And he knows. And here it is laid out plain as day for us in this miracle that Jesus sees them. And then we need to go on. What does he do when he sees them? Well, the first question I ask myself is, why did he not just stop the waves? Because we know that he could just simply speak. That he didn't have to be in the boat with them to calm the wind and the waves. He could have spoke from the mountaintops and they stopped. But he didn't do that. He could have left immediately, it says, and when evening came, the boat was on the sea, he was alone on the land. He knew what was going on. He probably saw them before the fourth watch of the night. But he waited to go to them. So what was he doing? What was he doing? And I think what he was doing, and I want to use some scripture from the Old Testament to shed some light on this. I think what he was doing is he was showing them in a new way what he had been trying to show them all along. He was going to show them some of his glory. He was going to show them who he was, and he was going to show them in a new way what he was coming to do. He was going to use their striving, their struggle, their pain to reveal himself in a new way to them and through the scriptures to us thousands of years later. In the first scripture, so the second point, Jesus has all power. He is God himself. And the first scripture I want to use is actually one that I'm sure that we have heard many times. Remember where they were? They were on the lake. Where was Jesus? He was on the mountain. And when I read this, the first scripture that came to my mind was Psalm 121, 1 through 4. "I lift my eyes to where? The hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And remember the miracle Jesus was just coming off of, a creation miracle. So here we have the Lord on a mountain who sees his people, the Lord who made all things and in whom all things hold together, sees his people, and he comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be in the middle of the day and doze off if I start to pray for too long. But Jesus, in that moment, didn't sleep or slumber. In that moment, he knew his disciples needed him, and he was up all night praying, and then he went to them. And so he comes to them walking on the water. And there's no mistake here that he's walking on the sea, because there's a parallel in the earlier portion of this scripture that says he was alone on the land. The Gospel of Mark made it very clear he was on the land, and it says he was on the sea. This isn't Jesus walking on a sandbank or shallow water. This is him walking on the water. And if we've grown up in church, we've heard this miracle many times. And so it's really easy to become callous to what Jesus had done here. Oh, Jesus walked on the water. But this is astounding because none of us have done this. Right? I just want to make sure. None of us have done this. None of us have seen this done, because we don't have the power to do this. In fact, water poses a great threat to us, doesn't it? If we don't know how to swim, water poses a great threat to us. And even if we do know how to swim, swimming in choppy water is a dangerous endeavor. This is why we teach kids to swim. This is why we teach ourselves to swim. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of like people trying to teach toddlers to swim and they just like throw them in. Like the parent in me, my heart catches, my breath stops. I'm like, ugh. Right? And some of these babies, they're like babies. They're like 1 year old. And then apparently they just learn and they flip over on the back and they're just floating on their back. If someone threw me in the pool, I'd be at the bottom because I'm a heavy dude, gravity and everything. It'd take me a while to get up there, but babies flip and go like that. It's crazy. But we do that because water poses a threat to us. And here it is in the middle of choppy water and wind and waves. Jesus is walking on the water unhindered by the things that poses a threat to us, poses a threat to his disciples. He comes walking on the water. And the thing about this is that the Old Testament makes it very clear that there is only one who can do such a thing as this. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, in talking about God, Job says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Or in Psalm 77:19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Isaiah 43:16 through 21, which really, honestly, you could read the whole chapter of Isaiah 43 in the first part of 44, and it's good stuff, so maybe you can do that in your personal reading later today. But it says this, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." And here the scripture says that he is the only one. He makes path through water. And why is he doing it? Because he's doing a new thing. And here's a very interesting question that I think applies to this. And I think that we should ask ourselves, where it says, where the text in Isaiah 43 says, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And isn't this the question that we should ask ourselves? And isn't this the question that ultimately was presented before the disciples right here? Do they perceive it? He's doing a new thing. He's coming to them on water in a way they couldn't expect. They looked around and they saw in the midst of their struggle, they thought, well, there was no way for us to get to land right now to get to Jesus. And it doesn't look like there's a way Jesus can get to us. And yet, he does in a way that they didn't expect. In a way that only God could get to them. He does. He's doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing, and he's showing them something about himself. And ultimately, he's showing them a truth about the gospel. He's doing a new thing. That he has come to do a new work. He's come to get rid of all the old sacrifices and to be a sacrifice himself. He's come, just like he came off the mountain to save them in their distress, he's come from on high to save us from ours. He's walking on the water, and just like his body was broken, or just like the bread was broken in the feeding of the 5,000, his body is going to be broken for them. And he's showing them all of this and this miracle that God comes to them. And so the question for them was, do they perceive it? And the answer is clearly no. And the question for us is, do we perceive it? When we read the scriptures and when we hear the scriptures read to us, do we perceive the work of Christ? Do we perceive the gospel in the scriptures? Do we perceive what this book really is? Or do we simply read it as another book? Do we read it as God's word? Are we perceiving what he's doing, what he has done for us and his work in our lives? Do we perceive it in the midst of the times where we feel like we're straining at the oars? Do we perceive it? So we see that Jesus sees us and that Jesus has all power. He is God himself, and he's come to do a new work, and he's come through his blood to purchase his people and to save his people in a way that we didn't expect. And the third thing is Jesus cares for us. And the first point is that he cares for us in our weakness. He cares for us in our weakness. And so we see in the scripture that it says that he meant to pass them by. And if you just read that, it could confuse you. But I think we need to remember that this was written from the perspective of the disciples. And so as they were looking out to Jesus, or who they thought was a ghost, they thought that he meant to pass them by. But that was from their perspective. But there's also here, I think, an allusion all the way back to Exodus chapter 33. Again, back to Exodus. Do you remember the scene where Moses asked God to show him his glory? What does that say? In Exodus 33:18-23, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He was passing Moses by to show him some of his glory. And here, I believe what we see is that Jesus, this meant to pass them by, he was walking to them to show him some of his glory in their distress. And when they see Jesus walking on the water, it says that they were afraid. Why? Because what they saw was supernatural. Because what they saw was a display of God's glory. And when we are faced, and when we get a glimpse of the glory of the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, isn't this the right and appropriate response? Isn't this our natural response? What was Isaiah's response in chapter 6 when he saw the glory of the Lord in a vision? He was thrust to the ground and he said, "Woe is me," as if he was dead because he was unclean. Because when we see the glory and the holiness of the Lord, we are immediately struck by how different he is than us. And how he poses a great threat to us unless there's a mediator. Unless there's something that would take that threat away. But backtracking a second, I read John Calvin's commentary on this. I thought it was really funny because they're in the fourth watch of the night. This is what John Calvin said. He said, "But when they were urged by a strong necessity to desire the presence of their master, it showed very extraordinary stupidity to be alarmed at his appearance as if he had been a ghost." I think it's funny. I think that's funny. And it's probably very true that they were in the midst of this and God showed them the glory and they shouldn't have mistaken him as a ghost. They should have known who it was. But I think we're like that sometimes too. When God shows us something and is doing something, we should know that it's his hand, but very often we attribute it to another's hand or bad luck or misfortune. Even in the severe providences of life, it's all from the hands of the Lord. He's doing something with it. But they mistake him as a ghost. So in their hearts, they were saying, "I wish Jesus was here. Jesus was here, there. He looked, they saw him and they thought he was a ghost." And Calvin says that they were just kind of dumb, which again, I said that was just like me in the beginning. So maybe I'm a little bit like them, or they're a little bit like me, or however you want to read that. So in the midst of their fear, in the midst of the doubt, he comes to them and they see him and they cry out with fear. But what does he say to them? Because if you're Jesus, you just did this big miracle. And if it was me coming to them on the water and they were afraid and they didn't perceive who I was, I probably wouldn't have said what Jesus said. I probably would have fussed at them. Like, "You of little faith, how," and he does that, but not here. "You of little faith, like, how could you not see? I literally just showed you who I was. How could you think I'm a ghost? I literally just showed you I can multiply things. I can create things from nothing. I took a piece of bread and fed 5,000 people with it. And it was just like one loaf. Like, I mean, I just multiplied it. And there were 12 baskets left over. How could you not understand? That would be me." Maybe that would be us. But what does Jesus do? It says he saw their fear. And he said he immediately spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." That Jesus, in their weakness, in the weakness of their bodies and of their faith, he cared for them and calmed their fears. He displayed his great patience and compassion for his disciples. And isn't it good that the Lord is patient and compassionate towards us? Because we very often are like them. But isn't this also just exactly the gospel? That here we were with no hope of reaching the other side, straining and struggling, trying to earn a righteousness that we could not earn, trying to fulfill a law that we break in our hearts every day, trying to attain to the glory that we all fell short of. But the Lord had different plans, and he came to us from on high, and he came to speak peace to us and dwell among us, just like he says in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God did not send his son in the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus was showing them who he was and the work of the gospel. That Jesus came to speak peace to us and to save a people for himself. Not to condemn a people for himself, but to save them from condemnation. This is what the gospel does for us. He was showing them his glory, and he was going to do it and he was going to recall it to their minds so that they would remember this in future days and have faith to persevere. And we can be certain that just what the Lord was doing here and showing his glory and using it in their lives, we can be certain that the Lord is doing the exact same thing in the midst of our trying circumstances, in the midst of our struggle and straining, in the midst of the hard seasons of life. God is using it for something. There is no stray thing that happens in our life that God's like, oh yeah, that's pointless. No, he uses all of it, and he works all of it together for his glory and for our good. And we can be sure that in the midst of it, what he's doing is he's going to show us his power, and he's going to show us his grace, and he's going to show us his glory. If we keep persevering, he's going to show us that. None of our striving and none of our suffering go unseen by God or unused by God. And none of the circumstances can undo the gospel of God. Which means that all of his promises can't be undone by the wind and the waves of the life that we live. But we can hold fast to them in the midst of our struggle, knowing that he who promised is faithful, and knowing that he who promises will keep us. And so we press on in faith, knowing God is doing something and he's showing us more of himself, and we hold on to the gospel, and I believe we hold on until he comes to us. Now, Jesus came to them, and this isn't the only time he comes to them in patience and kindness. And I think sometimes we might think, okay, Jesus came to us once, but he doesn't keep coming to us. But this is simply not the case. Because what does Scripture say? God draws near to the brokenhearted. God comes to us a lot. There are times in our life where maybe we are reading Scripture, or maybe we're praying and we feel this distance before God, but we're doing everything we can to close that distance, and we're doing everything we can, but the circumstances are dragging us down. And then one day we wake up and we read Scripture, or one day we wake up and a brother or sister comes to us and speaks the truth of the gospel to us, and there is peace in our heart. And what is that if not the Lord coming to us and giving us grace? John Bunyan puts it this way. He wrote this in prison. He said, "'Tis not the baseness of this state doth hide us from God's face. He frequently, both soon and late, doth visit us with grace. Here come the angels, here come the saints, here comes the Spirit of God to comfort us in our restraints under the wicked's rods." Brothers and sisters, he hasn't abandoned us. And we can be confident and sure that in the midst of our struggle, if we press on in faith, he will visit us with the grace that we need to be kept through the storm. Whether it's peace or comfort or strength or clarity, God visits us with those graces to sustain us, because he has a vested interest in seeing us through to the end. That he has promised his son a people, and he will deliver it. That all who come to the son and all who the father has given Christ will be raised up. Therefore, we will be sustained. Therefore, God will, if we keep on pressing in faith, he will visit us with the grace we need to make it through, just like he did here. Then he gets in the boat, and then the wind and the waves stop. And clearly that doesn't always happen in our life. That when we feel the presence and peace of God, it doesn't necessarily always change our circumstances. But what it does is it gives us the courage and the strength and the heart to make it through those things. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way in commentating on this passage. He said, "When Jesus is with a man, troubles have lost their power to trouble them." So whether or not he changes the wind and the waves, if he's with us, it doesn't matter, come what may. But another thing in passing, because we don't have too much time to dwell on it, the waves cease when they lost their usefulness. And I think that's instructive for us too. that when God had shown the disciples what he meant to show them through their struggle, the wind and the waves cease, so we can be confident that if there's a rough season in our life that is not over, we can be confident that God's not using it. That God's not done using it to sanctify us and to show him more of himself yet. And so we hold on and we press on until the Lord comes to us, until the Lord alleviates that situation. He may never do it until he comes again. But when he does come again, it won't just be alleviated in our hearts. It'll be alleviated from all over the world. Because he will end all struggle and cease. So he comes to us. Last thing quickly, we can come to him. This is why I included the next part, because he came to them in a situation where their faith was weak. And then there's also permission and even invitation to come to him that he gives here and that he gives to us. It says that in this passage from 53 to the end of the chapter is really a summation of Gospels ministry, of Jesus' ministry in Gennesaret, that it's a summation of several weeks or months or however long that he was over there. But one of the things that we see is that people recognized him, which is a stark difference than the disciples. They didn't recognize him. These people did. And they began to run about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was. And they implored that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many who touched it were made well. That we can come to Jesus when we're hurting, and we can come to Jesus when we need strength, and we can come to Jesus when we are weak. There's this invitation to come to him. And notice here that what's not listed is the severity of their sicknesses. It doesn't tell us if their sicknesses were slight or severe. And I think the reason is that the severity of their sickness had no bearing on his ability to heal them. Neither does the weight of our sin have any bearing on Jesus' ability to forgive us. Jesus came for great sinners, and his grace is sufficient. Neither does our struggle and the pain or unbelief or our doubts have any bearing on Jesus' ability to comfort us and give us grace. Because his power is sufficient for us. And then notice at the end it said, all who touched it were made well. Isn't this a beautiful gospel we get to hold out to people? That if you come in repentance and faith to the Lord, you will be made well. And isn't it a great hope that we get to come, that we get to hold on to, that we came to him and we were made well, and that he keeps us. And that's the final point, that he keeps us. The whole thing that we just saw with the disciples was Jesus keeping them. What did we just read in our a responsive reading? That he will not permit a righteous man to stumble. He will sustain us. Jesus is a keeping God. There's no forsaking in his heart towards his people. He was forsaken for us so that he would never forsake us. And he always, always, always keeps us, even through death and into eternity. I don't know if any of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a scene at the end of The Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful are passing through the river that represents death. And Christian is going through the waters and he feels the weight of his sin, and he's reminded of his great sin, and he feels in that moment that maybe the Lord has forsaken him. Maybe the Lord has left him. Maybe his sins were too great after all. And I feel like I see myself in Christian, because I see myself after death before the Lord. And we just saw that when we see the glory of the Lord, that we're afraid. And we see Isaiah when he sees it clearly, like he's shoved to his face. And so I just imagine myself seeing the glory of the Lord on full display and just being shoved to my face and being filled with all the thoughts of my sin and about how, well, Brandon, you weren't very faithful with the word. You weren't the best parent you could be. You messed up quite a bit. Oh, and don't get me started on how poor of a husband you were at times. Don't get me started on all the mistakes you made in your youth. Look at how great of sin you are, because I've seen the glory of the Lord and I see how differently I am than him and how dirty I am. And in that moment, I imagine that we will all be thinking that we only have one hope, and that one hope is if the gospel is true. That we have nothing in our hands that we can bring to reconcile us with this holy God unless it is the gospel that is true. Unless the cross is real and the resurrection is real, and I believe what we will hear in the midst of that fear, in the midst of us being shoved down to our face by the glory of God, I believe that we will hear, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And And just like the disciples, remember, when he said, "Take heart, it is I," Jesus didn't have to say his name because they knew his voice. And even though we've never seen Christ with our eyes, he won't have to tell us who he is either, because we'll hear and understand his voice. And so, in the midst of our circumstances, trying as they may be, take heart. And remember, Jesus cares for us. And he has all power. And he sees us, and he will keep us until the end. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your graces in our life, and thank you for the truth that you do not leave nor forsake us. That you, God, are a God who sees and who keeps and cares for us. And Lord, we admit that we are weak, that when trials and temptations and struggles come in our life, we are so very prone to question and to lose heart, and even for our faith to dwindle. But God, I pray for us in those situations that you would bring to light this passage along with all the other passages of Scripture that attest to the fact that you never forsake your people, and that you are always using the circumstances of life to bring glory to your name and for their good. And I pray that you would use that encouragement to help them press on. That when we feel like we're in the fourth watch of the night, that we will trust you. And that we will press on in faith, knowing that you are a God who doesn't leave us. And so whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in today, Lord, would you comfort our hearts with that truth? And then would you propel us to be like the people who at the end of the passage brought all the sick people to Jesus? Would you propel us then, because of those great and glorious truths of the gospel, would you propel us then to be people who bring as many people as we can to the foot of the cross, who bring as many people as we can to Jesus, who point a lost and dying world to the only hope that they have? And ultimately, that only hope resides in you, Lord, who sees us, cares for us, and he saves us and keeps us. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and we end this prayer as you taught us to pray. Us pray: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.